How do you measure the success of a marriage? Is it a marriage that lasts past the first year? Is that a successful marriage? I mean, some might say so. Is it a marriage that lasts 5 years? Maybe that should be the standard. I mean, that's not bad by Hollywood standards. Or maybe it should be a marriage that lasts 20 years. I mean, when I was growing up, 20 years seemed like an eternity. A marriage that lasts 20 years. I mean, that sounded pretty successful to me. Or maybe we should put the bar even higher. What if we reserve the title of a successful marriage for those who reach that golden anniversary? 50 years. How do you define the success of a marriage? Well, I'm playing with you, of course. But really, there's only one measure that can be appropriate. What is a successful marriage? It's one that lasts to the end. One in which a husband and a wife persevere in faithful love toward one another till death alone separates them. Anything less is a tragic failure. I say this because becoming a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, is likened in the Bible to a marriage. To become a Christian is to say, I do, to the Lord's gracious call to be joined to Him in a saving relationship of faith. We as God's people are betrothed to Christ as a bride is betrothed to her husband. This is a reflection of the frequent bridal imagery that we find in the Old Testament of Israel being joined to the Lord Yahweh in an image of matrimony. And it's in this context particularly that we're to understand the very negative attitude of God toward divorce that we find in the Scriptures. For you see, if marriage is to portray His loving relationship with His own people, then what are we to make of divorce? It's a denial of that relationship. It's a destruction of that relationship. And the Bible makes it clear that where there is a divorce in our relationship with God, it is always as a result of our behavior. In the divine scheme, there's no such thing as a no-fault divorce. No, the fault will always belong to us. And so God despises divorce. And when it comes to the dissolution of our union with Him caused by our betrayal of our sacred vows of allegiance and faith, He wants us to know very clearly that there cannot be what is sometimes called an amicable separation. We cannot simply remain friends. No, if we turn from Him and His love, if we abandon our relationship with Him for some other lover, then, if I may use the expression, there will be hell to pay. A divorce from God will bring nothing but eternal devastation. So turn with me back to the letter of the Hebrews and listen carefully to the very stern warning given to us in our passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Is this harsh and unloving? Is this unreasonable and irrational? Is God barely acting the role of the jilted lover who lashes out in a mindless rage at the one who spurned His love? No, I don't think so. Think again about the one that we're dealing with here. This is the God who created heaven and earth. He is the one to whom we owe our very existence. He is holy and righteous in all His ways. And more than that, He has demonstrated His immeasurable love for us when He sent His Son into the world to die on a Roman cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. What should we expect if we turn away from Him and spurn such love? In the Old Testament, we read, as verse 28 reminds us, that anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, the members of the people of Israel were responsible before God for what they knew of Him and His ways. And any one of them who refused to submit to the authority of His law had to be expelled from the community. In the book of Numbers, we read of one such instance where a group of Israelites led by a man named Korah rebelled against Moses and his God-given authority, treating the Lord with contempt, we read. Korah and his family were swallowed up by the earth in some sort of gruesome earthquake, and fire came down from the Lord, we read, and consumed 250 men who had followed Korah. The Lord's judgment came swiftly upon those who had rejected him so defiantly. And then we read in the Gospels about Jesus' encounter with the people in the towns who saw his miracles but did not respond to him in repentance. Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. If the people in the time of Moses would be held responsible for what they knew, and if the people in the time of Jesus would be held responsible for what they knew, then what about us? We now live on this side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. We now know the meaning of his life and his death. We have the testimony of Christians through the ages. We now have a Bible, a full Bible, Old and New Testaments, to tell us what God has done on our behalf. Won't we be held responsible if we refuse to respond to God in faith? Look at verse 28 of our passage here. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? I mean, what should God do with someone who's known the truth of the gospel, the message of his love, his grace, his mercy, and the giving of his own Son to die on a cross for our sins? What should God do with someone who has known all that and then who treats God's own dear Son like dirt? What should God do with someone who regards this precious blood of Christ shed at a great cost for our forgiveness as if it were something common, like dishwater? What should God do with someone who spurns his love, insulting the gracious Spirit who brings that love into our hearts, calling that Spirit a lying spirit, a deceiving spirit, or even a demonic spirit? What can God do with such people? If he is to remain true to himself as a holy God. You see, if we reject God's saving work in Jesus Christ, if we refuse his grace, if we turn away from that great atoning act in the cross of Christ, where does that leave us? No sacrifice for sins is left, we read. You see, Jesus Christ is God's final and ultimate word to humanity. If we reject him, God has no plan B to rescue us. There's no other remedy for our sin without Jesus Christ. We're lost. We're without hope. We're doomed. You see, we got to get into our heads. The stakes are high. They could not be higher. Verse 30, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Do you hear that? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to fall in his hands, alone, naked, in our shameful, sinful state, without the cleansing blood of Christ, without the robes of his righteousness, which he supplies for all those who come to him in faith. It is a dreadful thing. We face nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. This is what God's word says to us. Now, this is not the Old Testament, that awful, vengeful God of the Old Testament. No, this is the New Testament. The New Testament that speaks to us of the gospel. This is the New Testament that comes through the apostolic witness of those who've come to know Jesus Christ. This is a warning that we must all hear. And if you don't understand why these words are so strong, then I'm afraid you just haven't understood why this gospel message is such good news in the first place. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ saves us from. Well, these are hard words. Does this mean that anytime I do anything wrong, every time I stumble into sin, I'm in danger of God's wrath? Where is the joy, the assurance of knowing God as our Father in heaven? I mean, he sounds like an awful tyrant. But I don't think that's the issue here at all. Notice our author uses a very strong expression. He speaks of deliberate sin. If we keep on sinning deliberately, he says. Which means more than simply that my own will is involved when I sin. No, it's a term that points to a decisive and determined rebellion, a rejection of God's authority, a refusal to recognize his rule. It is an unrepentant determination to put myself in the place of God. Well, this is not the sin of Romans 7 where Paul recognizes his own sin and he agonizes over it. He says, I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. What's wrong with me? He says. No, we're talking about a person who says, I don't care what Jesus says. I don't care who he is to me. I want to do what I want to do. And so what we have here in Hebrews 10 is a deliberate apostasy. It's a flagrant, persistent, and unrepentant spiritual adultery. An abandonment of Christ as one's rightful husband. And this is a person who's become hardened to the truth and who now faces the judgment of divine divorce, or perhaps better, an annulment of what only appeared to be a marriage. For remember what our author had said back in chapter 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Perseverance to the end is the final proof of an authentic faith. But if what he's talking about here is a deliberate apostasy, does that mean that we're all okay? I mean, here we are, we're off the hook. I mean, we're here to worship God, right? This can't be talking about us. And in one sense, that's true. You see, if you've come humbly before God today to confess your need of his forgiveness and his grace through Jesus Christ, then you need not fear his rejection of you. Can I say that again? I can't emphasize it too strongly. No, if you've come with a sense of your need and you come humbly before him seeking his forgiveness and grace, you need never fear his rejection. His rejection. No, he's like that loving father in the parable, the prodigal son who will receive all who come to him in faith. And that's the point, you see. Humble faith is all we ever need, day by day, if we're to receive God's favor in our lives. So long as you receive in faith what God in his grace offers to us freely, you need not fear his judgment. And Paul says it clearly, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I want you to see, we still need to hear this warning. For I want you to consider for a moment why it was given. You see, in the previous passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago, we had hints that there have been some clear spiritual danger signs among some members of the church that are addressed by this letter. The exhortation of verse 22, for example, speaks of drawing near to God with a sincere heart, which suggests that there may have been some who were insincere in their devotion to God. They were just going through the motions. They were acting religious, but with no response of the heart. Their real affections were drawn elsewhere. And the exhortation of verse 23, to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, may suggest that some may have been vacillating in their vows toward Christ. They weren't resolute in their commitments to him. They could go either way, depending on how they happened to feel at any given moment. And then the exhortation of verse 25, not to give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. It gives us more than a suspicion of a noticeable absence of some from the church gatherings. Getting together with God's people was no longer a priority for them. They were off on their own, isolated and alone. Their hearts were no longer in it. Their wills were wavering. Their presence was lacking. Sounds to me like a marriage with some problems. And my point is this, the warning of our passage this morning points to the extreme case of those who reject Christ deliberately and decisively. But how do people get to that point? How do people who have once confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, have pledged themselves to Him in faith, how do they ever become hopeless apostates? Well, I think it's through the same process that people who once go to the altar in marriage full of love and joy and hope end up in the bitter acrimony of divorce court. It comes through little acts of unfaithfulness. They do not guard the affections of their hearts. They let other things crowd in, whether it be work or children or sports or friendship with someone from the opposite sex. They do not set their wills on the vows that they have made, determined always to remain committed. They let their fluttering emotions govern their actions. And sometimes they just don't show up. They become absent from the relationship, either physically or emotionally. They don't engage. Their lives aren't intertwined. They drift apart, and then the marriage shipwrecks. You see, these little things lead to a big thing, the death of a marriage. Don't let that happen in your marriage, and don't let that happen in your relationship with Christ. And don't think it can't happen to you. In either sphere of life, I've seen it. I'm sure you've seen it too. Be warned. To turn from Christ is to be without hope. For there is no other way. Apart from Him, there is no sacrifice for sins. And it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But our author has more to say to us in this passage. As he moves from the negative to the positive in verse 33. In effect, he says at this point, be encouraged. Be encouraged. And at this point, I'd like to shift gears. I want to shift the central image here from that of matrimony to that of athletics. Now, I have biblical warrant for this. Our author speaks in verse 32 of their great endurance through a great contest, a conflict. The Greek word there is athlesis. And the image that comes to my mind as I reflect on this passage comes from a picture that Sports Illustrated magazine chose as the best sports picture of the entire 20th century. Now, it wasn't a picture of a Cassius Clay knocking out Sonny Liston for the heavyweight championship. It wasn't a picture of Babe Ruth hitting one of his many home runs. Nor was it a picture of the Florida Gators defeating the FSU Seminoles in the 1996 national championship game. It was none of those great moments in sports that come to our minds immediately. In fact, it wasn't even a picture of athletes in action at all. It's a picture taken in a college locker room just before the 1957 Cotton Bowl in Dallas. I want you to see this picture. Texas Christian University was about to face Syracuse with its great running back, Jimmy Brown. And here you see the TCU coach addressing his players as they were about to take the field for the biggest game of their lives. You just imagine what he's saying to them. You can almost taste the tension in the air. You can sense the soul searching that's going on in the hearts of each of these players. And I think of that scene because here in our passage, our author is acting as the coach. He's rallying his team to face the challenge before them with strength and with courage, not to give up in the face of hardship, to fight the good fight, to play to the end, to win the prize. And he uses all kinds of motivations here, the kind of motivations that coaches use in locker rooms all over the world. First, to encourage them to the end, he says, don't forget your past. Remember where you've come from. Remember what got you to this point. Verse 32, do you see it here? Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. You know that being a follower of Jesus in this broken world is not easy. And you've been there before. You've encountered the challenges of the past, but you got through it. You didn't give up. You stood your ground in that contest in the face of suffering. And you won the battle. You've done it. So do it again, he says. Just look at what these Christians had done. Verse 33. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. And sometimes public ridicule can hurt more than physical abuse. And it's a common weapon among those who oppose the gospel. They try to silence us with sarcastic mockery and derision, showering contempt on those who confess Christ. And Christians are depicted in the media as ignorant buffoons or as cruel bigots. It's enough to make you want to shut your mouth and go hide. And to take it and not back down takes courage. It takes a real willingness to sacrifice your own honor and your sense of dignity for the sake of Christ. But these believers had done that. You were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. You stood side by side with those who were so treated. Verse 34, you sympathize with those in prison. They'd come to the aid of their Christian brothers and sisters who'd actually been imprisoned for their faith. And unless they were wealthy, prisoners in the ancient world were liable to starve unless their friends brought them food. But to be recognized as a friend of one of those Christians exposed you to danger. And through the whole age of Roman persecution, the visiting of friends in prison was a regular, though dangerous, duty of Christian love. And they had done it. And most impressively, in that same verse, we read that they had joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property because you knew, our writer says, that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. What a perspective on life they had. Can you imagine? I mean, having your property taken is one thing, but joyfully accepting it? What a demonstration of faith and hope. They believed that nothing that could be taken from them could compare with what God had in store for them. And what freedom they enjoyed. I can't help but think of the attitude of Pastor John Yates and the False Church Anglican. Their faithfulness to the truth of Christ. That church lost the property on which they had been worshiping for over 250 years. Yet throughout this process, John's attitude has been one of hope and optimism, looking to the sovereign hand of God at work in all things for our good. And that church is meeting in a high school, rented facilities. It's planted several new churches. The church is healthy and alive, holding to the truth of God's word and the certainty of God's promises. Could you do that? You could. Only if you believed that nothing we possess in this world can compare to the better and lasting possessions that lie before us. Don't forget the courage you exercised in the paths, he says to them. You've experienced God's love and his faithfulness. You've known his presence. Don't forget your first love. There's nothing that faces you that you can't withstand if you simply hold firm in faith. Remember how you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Don't forget that past. Be encouraged. Press on. And following from that, our coach urges his team. He urges them onward, calling them to mind the reward of perseverance. Don't forfeit the prize that is set before you. Verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Don't give up now, he says. Not after you've come this far. Just think of what lies ahead of you. If you but remain faithful, you'll receive what God has promised. You'll have an eternal home in his presence. You'll experience his love forever. You'll discover the very purpose for which you were made. You'll receive the crown of glory. The crown of glory. What is a Super Bowl trophy compared to the crown of glory? That's the great prize ahead of you. Don't let your present circumstances distract you. Don't take your eyes off the prize. You can almost hear him in the locker room. He says, it's yours for the taking. It's right in front of you. Don't squander this opportunity. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Don't forfeit your reward. He appeals to the past achievement. Remember how faithfully you once responded to God. He appeals to their future benefit. Consider how richly you will be rewarded by God. And finally, he urges them to consider a very personal motivation. And coaches sometimes do this. I've heard it. They say things like, when you go out there, people will be watching you. Your fellow students, they'll be watching you. People who care about this university, they'll be watching you. Your brothers and sisters, they'll be watching you. Your father and your mother will be watching you. Don't let them down. And here our author asks, do you want to face the shame of letting down your Lord, the Lord Jesus? He uses a quotation from the prophet Habakkuk with an addition from Isaiah to make this point. Verse 37, for in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. The Lord will be looking for you on that day. That day. It's coming, it's just around the corner. When he comes, how will he find you? Will you be there, eager and anxious to see him? Or will you shrink back, having shriveled under the heat, shrunk back because of the pressure? Will you disappoint him? Will he be ashamed of you on that day? Ashamed that you gave in to the temptations of life, that you didn't stand strong when it counted? What will it feel like to look into those eyes, his loving eyes, his blazing eyes, on that day? Don't let your Lord down when he comes, he says. That TCU coach in the locker room, he's talking to his players there. And one of the most striking things about that picture, when you look at it carefully, first of all, is that not one of the players is looking at the coach. And then even more, not one of the players is looking at anybody else. Each player, you see, seems to be looking into himself. And the writer of the magazine article about this picture tries to capture what's happening. He imagines two questions on the minds and hearts of each of those players, questions that are often asked in moments like this over and over again. The first, each player is asking, who am I? Who am I really, deep inside? When I get out on that field, what will happen? How will I respond to the challenge before me? And the second question is this, will it be enough? When the pressure builds, when the game is on the line, when crunch time comes, will I have what it takes to win? And that's what goes on in the minds of football players before a big game, and I would guess that even more. That's what goes on in the minds of soldiers as they prepare for battle. Every soldier must ask himself, when the bullets start to fly, will I stand my ground and fight, or will I run and hide? You know, the Bible describes the Christian life as a spiritual battle. It is a great conflict between the forces of good and the forces of evil. It is the battle for our soul. And we're all going to be challenged in our faith, one way or another. Perhaps it will be the challenge of outward opposition or persecution. Maybe it'll be the rejection that comes from a family member, the jeers of classmates in school, the hassles of a fellow worker, the mocking in the media. Perhaps even the compulsion to violate your conscience coming from some government authority. How will you respond when it will seem so much easier just to give in and get along? Perhaps you'll be challenged in your faith by some disappointing or even tragic circumstance. It's bound to come. Things seem to go all wrong. Maybe it'll be an accident or an illness or a death. And you'll ask, where's God in all of this? You'll be tempted to give it all up. Or perhaps you'll be challenged simply by the distractions of life, the ordinary temptations of materialism or convenience or comfort? Why bother with all this Christian stuff? It's a hassle. It's too much trouble. There's so many other things I could do with my time. You see, we'll all be challenged at some point on some level in this great contest of life. How will you respond? As you ask yourself, who am I? And will it be enough? You know the answer to the Bible to those two questions? Well, the Bible tells each one of us. He says, you, and I include myself, the Bible says you're a weak and frail sinner. And in yourself, you do not have what it takes. If it all depends on you, you will fail every time. And the paradox of the Christian message is that we can hold firm to the Lord most strongly when we most clearly understand our own weakness. For only then will we call out to Him in faith for help. And that, you see, is what He wants from us. Not an invincible confidence in ourselves, but a humble dependence upon Him. And you see, that's the attitude that our author displays in the last verse of our passage. And notice he moves away from the second person, you, you, you. And he speaks now in the first person, we. He includes himself with the brothers and sisters he's writing to. He says, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Not we won't wilt under pressure, we won't shrink back when the heat is on. Instead of asserting confidence in ourselves and our own strength of will, he says, we will believe. We will trust God to see us through. And that's what we must do, day by day, moment by moment. And if we fall, and we will, we must get up, we must repent, we must receive the Lord's mercy afresh and go on. And if we fall again, we must get up again, over and over again, for they say, the one who wins the fight is not the one who never falls, but the person who's left standing in the end. May the Lord grant us grace to help us stand and to know that He is holding on to us, and He will, to the end. Let's pray.